If you have your Bibles now, I invite you to turn them with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're continuing our morning sermon series on the book of Genesis by picking up in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Last week, starting out chapter 12, Pastor Sean preached on Abram, and the title of the sermon was The Man of Faith, and Abram's model of faith for us. Well, this week, we're going to see what sort of faith that is exactly. So I've titled it The Man of Weak Faith. That's what we'll see this morning. We're shown the quality of Abram's faith, and we're also shown how God exposes the nature of faith. Also, what sort of a God he is, what sort of a people he saves and keeps for himself, and what he does to grow faith and strength. So before I read this, let's go to God one more time in prayer. Would you join me? Our dear God, we need faith. We require faith. We must have faith to be saved, for by grace we have been saved through faith. But we come to you knowing that this is not our own doing, that this entire thing, salvation by grace through faith, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. And so we come asking for faith. Help us to understand and to believe what you have told to us about yourself and about salvation in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. This is the word of God. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Amen. We thank God for his word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. We need someone who will stick with us and keep us safe even when we fret and even when we have bad behavior. We see that in our text. We also see that in our lives a lot. One example of this was just last Sunday. My 2-year-old daughter, Phoebe Flowers, actually went up on the retaining wall out in the parking lot out there. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can respond with a yes. That big wall out on the edge of the parking lot, she started going up it. And as her mother, as my wife, started saying, no, no, Phoebe, come back down, she refused and kept going higher and higher and higher until my wife couldn't reach her. She ended up going all the way up. I think it's like 20 feet up on the edge, teetering on the edge of this retaining wall as my wife was yelling and screaming. This was after church. And so I was busy talking with people. And then I started hearing the yelling and screaming, and I looked over, and there she was, 20 feet up in the air. And I ran up behind the back of the retaining wall, behind the fence, and I reached over, and I grabbed her and pulled her into the fence. And I pulled her up over the fence, and I carried her down. Ultimately, she was kept safe, despite her disobedience. Why? Because she's my child. It's the same with Abram and with God. It's the same with us and with God. But he is far better than myself as a father. We are like the little child who has run up on the retaining wall. We teeter over the edge, going further and further into danger, disobeying, not listening, not believing, not trusting. And God comes in with his kindness and he pulls us away from the edge. This is how God deals with all of his children, for all who rest on Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, no matter the strength of our faith. That is the point of our passage this morning. The point of this passage is to show the character of God who saves people who have weak faith. God saves and keeps people who have weak faith. That is the main point of the passage this morning, if you're taking notes. In Scripture, that's sometimes called faithlessness. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Here's what this weak faith looks like as we go through the verse. We see three different things that this weak faith looks like. It makes us look like fearful people. That's the first part. That's verses 10 through 13. It makes us look like sinful people. That's verses 14 through 16. And it makes us look like a certain kind of sinful people, deceitful people. That's in verses 17 through 20. God saves and keeps people who have weak faith, even people who are fearful. He saves and keeps fearful people. You know, it seems like biblically a lot of stories begin with famine. Have you noticed that? Especially in the book of Genesis, trials like famine shows us who we really are, and they flush out of us what we once kept hidden within us. And so for Abram, what's shown is his fear of famine, his fear of starvation. And it, for us, any disaster, any trial shows that we are a fearful people. That's how it starts, with fear of famine. Verse 10, follow along with me. It says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, you remember in the context, God had a promise for Abram. He had called him out from paganism and said, I am the Lord your God. Walk before me. I will give you a land. I will give you a hope and a future. And he brings him into the promised land. And Abram's arrived in the land, and now there's a famine. There's God's promise of the land, but then there's the present reality of his trials, of his tribulation. There's the reality of famine. There's the promise of land and salvation. Then there's the reality of famine in the land of promise. Abram's wondering, where is this salvation? Where is this promise of this land? There's a famine here. It's tough to read a moral take on this in this first verse. Is the author saying Abram had godly fear here, that he was afraid to starve, and so in a godly way he left to go find food? Or is the author trying to say this was a sinful fear, that Abram wasn't trusting God, that he was leaving the promised land that he should have trusted God would give to him? This verse doesn't really say, at least in verse 10. But it's interesting, though, in Scripture, trials like famine show us our hearts. They show us the greatest problems in our lives aren't outside of us. They show us our hearts are the greatest problem. And this famine shows Abram's fear. Trials show us our fear. Here he has fear of famine. But then we see a deeper and definitely a sinful fear as it goes along, the fear of man. Look in verses 11 through 13. We'll read it again. It says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. This is an interesting Mother's Day passage, isn't it? He says, you're definitely beautiful, but I don't trust that the Lord will protect me here. I don't trust that the Lord will use lawful means to protect me because of what you're like. We see later on, Abram was actually a little bit shrewd here. He was a little insightful. He was right to anticipate that the people would notice his wife's beauty. He was wise enough to know that they might try to take her from him. But there's also some sinful fear going on here. A weak faith. You know, weak faith looks at God's incredible promises in general and trusts them. And it trusts God in general, but when it comes to the specific circumstances that are facing us, we're not too sure about that. That's what weak faith looks like. We're afraid. Abram thinks, no, these people are too strong. They will kill me. Even though God's promised me an inheritance, even though he's promised me the land, he's promised me an offspring, it's not going to happen unless I do something about it. It's not going to happen unless I make my own way. God's promise will be contradicted by the might of man unless I do some sort of intervention here. God's unable to protect me through lawful means. This is the fear of man, a sinful fear of man. Well, maybe this is an encouragement to you, though, this morning, believer in Jesus, that maybe your faith is real after all. It is just a fearful, weak faith. It's just filled with fear. Maybe it's a good fear. Maybe it's a sinful fear. But look at this child of God, Abram, afraid in the desert. He's confronted by the realities of the world under sorrow and under tribulation, but he holds imperfectly but truly at the same time the promise of salvation. Isn't this what you struggle with this morning, believer? God's salvation to Jesus Christ is held out to you, and it is a full salvation. His salvation contains forgiveness of sins, the pardon of all of your transgressions. It contains in it the promise of a restored relationship with God. It contains in it the promise of inheriting the entire earth. It contains more than that, even more. But then there's our realities. Think about this morning the promises of God versus the realities you're facing. I want to take some of these from this book, this little book, Precious Bible Promises, which if you don't have it, I say go out and order it, by Samuel Clark, an old book. It's just a list of the promises of God. But here are the promises versus the realities. In Christ, God promises clothing. Will not your Father so clothe you, Jesus says. Yet do we not know there are many Christians without means to clothing in this world? In Christ, God promises safety. There is no want to them that fear him. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 34. Yet often don't you feel unsafe? Don't you often feel afraid? In Christ, God promises comfort. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Yet often the Christian feels comfortless. In Christ, God promises land and food. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalm 37:3. Yet many Christians are wanderers and they starve. In Christ, God promises long life. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91:16. Yet many Christians have short lives. In Christ, God promises healing. He forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Psalm 103:3. Yet don't we know many prayers that have not been answered for healing? I know many prayers that have been answered for healing, and that is something Christ purchased. But I also know many. I went to a funeral yesterday for my aunt who was not healed in this life. And I could go on and list more and more promises versus the tension of the realities we face, the trials and the troubles and the tribulations that are at the same time as these promises. So are you not like Abram, O Christian? The wondrous promises of God are held out to you, and they are accomplished, and they are sure, because Jesus Christ has purchased them for you. He has acquired all of these things. He has suffered fully. He has made full atonement. And yet at the same time, we wonder about the reality before us. When will we receive these things, we wonder? For some, not in this lifetime, we see it. What about that thing, we wonder, that seems to get in the way of the promise in this life? Can God really do what he says he will do? And does that cause you to fear, O Christian? O fearful Christian, look at God in this passage. In the end, what does he do for Abram? In the end, he restores Abram to himself, fear or no fear. He brings Abram back to the land, and he will do so for you. He will either restore and give all of his promises to you now in this lifetime, or he will do it perfectly in glory. He will accomplish all the things he promises in Christ. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, because God is powerful and he is true to his word. So God says this to you, fearful Christian, O afflicted, tempest tossed, comfortless a while thou art, but do not think thou canst be lost. Thou art graven on my heart. All thy woes I will repay. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew, and in thee it shall appear what a God of love can do. That is our God to the fearful Christian. God saves and keeps people who have weak faith, faith that looks like fear. That is our God. He not only saves and keeps fearful people, but he also saves and keeps just generally sinful people. Do you see that in our passage this morning? Verses 14 through 16, even an adulterous people. Abram actually goes into the act of sin. He doesn't just have fear. He's not just planning and scheming here. He actually does it. He actually seeks to gain protection through doing something sinful. Sometimes we see at the beginning in verse 14 that sometimes there's some insight into sin, and I'll explain the reason why in a second. But look at verse 14. It says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Well, it turns out Abram was right. They did think she was beautiful. They did notice her. Abram had some level of insight. And what about the people? The people had some level of insight, too. They saw, it says, that she was beautiful. The reason Abram could know this, the reason the people noticed this, is because of how sin works. Abram knew how sin works. We should know how sin works. Sin follows this basic pattern: sight, desire, act. That's the pattern of sin. And Abram knows that that's what sin is like. That the obsession of humanity, of fallen man, is with outward appearances and with physical beauty, and then it has the desire to possess it, and then it does the action to have it. Abram knew the sin of people. He knew the lust of others. But then he himself goes and sins to try to protect himself. Look at the sin itself in verse 15. It says in verse 15, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abram's sin was to give up his wife, his closest God-ordained relationship, who he's made covenant vows to. He does this for the sake of his own safety, to save himself. And when this says this woman, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, you can't think this is an innocent thing. It is not. This is Sarai being given to Pharaoh as Pharaoh's wife. Look how Pharaoh puts it in verse 19. Look at what he says. He says, I took her for my wife. Imagine if any man in this congregation did that to his wife. I'm afraid, honey. You need to pretend to not be my wife. The king wants to marry you? Well, just go marry him. We would be affronted. We would be horrified for any man in this congregation to do that. But here is the man of faith, Abram, doing that. He is, in effect, forcing his wife to commit adultery for the sake of his own safety. This is sin. And surprisingly, though, what comes along with this sin? What comes along with his sin is prosperity. Look at verse 16. He's hoping things will go well with him. And what happens? Verse 16, for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he has sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram's prediction back in verse 13 now becomes kind of self-fulfilling, doesn't it? It goes well with him. One takeaway from this is that simply because someone prospers in this life, it doesn't mean they're being blessed by the Lord because they're such a good person. That is not necessarily the case. Just because you're getting good stuff, You can't necessarily think, I must be doing the right things, and God is happy with me, because look at all the stuff he's giving to me. That's obviously not what is happening here to Abram. The Lord's not blessing him because Abram's been such a faithful, obedient person. This is Abram running up on the retaining wall and God saving him, keeping him. Instead, God is treating a sinner with kindness. He's treating a man in rebellion against him with tenderness, with mercy. It's a rare but an important thing to treat an enemy with kindness. We know a prisoner of war is entirely at the mercy of the person who's captured him. You know, they're the enemy. They fought against the captor. They shot at the person who's captured them. They were trying to kill them. But now they've been subdued and imprisoned. And how should the winning side treat this prisoner of war? Throughout history, even today, we've seen countless incidents where prisoners of war have been abused and mistreated by their captors. But according to some agreed upon codes of conduct, the Geneva Conventions, we're told this. We're told prisoners of war must be at all times humanely treated and are entitled in all circumstances to respect for their persons. The question is, why should we do that? They were our enemies. Well, it's because people deserve respect as image bearers of the Almighty God. We should treat them humanely. We should feed our enemies and clothe them. But God does more than this for his enemies. God goes to Abram, a prisoner of war, and he makes him his son. God takes an enemy and he promises him eternal life in Jesus Christ. God takes a rebel and he promises him the gift of repentance and faith and forgiveness. He does this to Abram and he does this to all of those who are called his children. This should lead us to revel in the mercy of God. Look at what God does for people with weak faith that looks like sin. He showers mercy upon us. He treats his enemies with dignity and respect, and he comes and saves us. Our weak faith is tinged with sin. We sin even in the Christian life so frequently, we don't even realize it. And that's why we regularly confess our sins when we gather for worship. When we worship God, we suddenly realize, I've been sinning. And we acknowledge that we sin and we trust that he's able to forgive us of our sins, to forgive today and the next day and the next day because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. God promises that to any who sincerely turn from their sin, whether it's sin today or tomorrow, that he will forgive us in Jesus Christ. God is merciful to sinful people with weak faith. He showered mercy upon you, mercy that you did not ask for, mercy freely given, mercy that sought you out, that captured you when you were in the enemy's camp and freed you from bondage to Satan and to sin and forgave you all of your transgressions in Jesus Christ. We should revel in the mercy of God that we see here towards a sinner like Abram, towards a sinner like us. But another thing this should do, I think, it should teach us not to presume on God's mercy. That's kind of a big word, to presume. To presume on God's mercy means to act like, because we know God is merciful, because we know his character, we should feel free to sin purposefully and knowingly. We should not presume that God will give us the things we sinfully and unbelievingly want simply because he did so here for Abram. Abram did it. We should do it. That is to presume upon the mercy of God. Romans 2:4 says this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His mercy is designed and given to make us appreciative people, people filled with awe at who is this God who would save us, not to make us into lawless and careless people. We're told in Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself. Why? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, not content to live a lawless life because we know God will forgive, zealous to do good. Christ's mercy towards sinners in becoming a man and suffering in our stead and bearing the wrath we deserve and fulfilling all righteousness should make us marvel in the mercy of God rather than presume on the riches of God's grace. So that's what God does for sinful, weak-faithed people like us. He saves us out of mercy. God saves and keeps people who have weak faith, a fearful faith, a sinful faith. But last of all, we see what particular kind of a sinful faith we can have, like Abram, a deceitful people we are at times. That's verses 17 through 20. God saves and keeps even deceitful people. People who have lied to God, people who have lied to man, people who have lied to themselves. But he saves and keeps deceitful people in a really unusual way. I hope you see that in the passage. He does it by revealing himself to deceitful people. He saves and keeps us by confronting deceitful people with his character and causing us to see ourselves as we truly are. Look at that in this passage. God reveals himself, confronts us with himself by disciplining Pharaoh, first of all. Look at verse 17. It says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Notice God plagues Pharaoh. This is an act of mercy. Abram's God's chosen servant. He's God's prophet. And Pharaoh has taken Abram's wife. And rather than visiting his judgment on Abram, which God very well could have done, God chose to visit his judgments on Pharaoh. And it's to show his righteous character and his displeasure towards sin. Now, that doesn't let Abram off the hook, though. We're going to see that in a second. But it does show God's mercy towards his people. The penalties are inflicted on someone else, on another party. But in this, God shows us what he's like. He is not pleased with sin. He is an avenger of sin. And when God shows us his character, when he shows this to us, we should listen up. This causes Pharaoh to listen up. Do you see that? This shows how God's character is also shown to Abram. Look at how it goes on. God divulges Abram's deceit because Pharaoh listens up. Pharaoh infers from these plagues, but this is a punishment for me doing something. And what did I just do? I just married Sarai. So look at what it says in verse 18 and verse 19. "So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She's my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go.'" God doesn't just show his character to Pharaoh, but he mainly here is showing his character to Abram through Pharaoh's response here. Pharaoh serves like as a kind of rebuke from God to Abram. Why did you sin? Even this unbeliever who has no promise from God, who's rejected God, even this man can see how wrong this is. Why then, a child of God, called to covenant promises, called to everlasting life, why would you act this way? That's what God is doing through Pharaoh's rebuke here. God's displaying his righteous displeasure with sin and deceit. But it's through this display of his character that God works to help and to keep and to save a deceitful people. It's by doing that that he keeps his people. When this happens, the result of it, the end result, is Abram leaving Egypt and going back to the promised land. God's discipline here, showing his displeasure, it's not to make Abram despair. It's not to just crush Abram. The purpose of it is to lead Abram back into the land of promise. That is the purpose of God's discipline, of God's revealing of his nature to a deceitful people. God preserves and restores his people. He brings us back to himself. Look how it ends in verse 20. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All Abram was worried about losing at the beginning, all that he was concerned God would not provide, God provides. Even after all of Abram's sin and deceit, God provides. God protects his covenant people, even through and in spite of their sins, even in spite of the sin of deceit, of lying. So this is how we must end then, being confronted with the holy character of God, who loves his people, but is displeased by our sin. And I have to ask, have you been lying? Have you been lying like Abram? Lying to yourself, lying to others, lying about who you are, lying about what you have done or are doing, lying about what you truly believe. But this passage shows to you that you are not too far gone for salvation. This shows that you may be saved. But first you must be found out. Your deceit, your sin, your sinful fear has to be shown to you. And you must be confronted by the holy God of this universe with his displeasure towards that sin. You know, I have too many friends now, too many, who say that they love God and that God is for them when they are in outright rebellion against him. They refuse to turn. They have not yet been found out by the holy justice of God. And so I plead with you this morning. If you are in sin and you will not turn, do not think God is pleased with you. There is judgment and displeasure towards sin. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. No, not perfectly, but yes, with a sincere desire to please him. If you are disobeying him this morning, no, he's not pleased with you. You are like the child 20 feet up on the retaining wall. When my daughter did that, I was not pleased with her. But I was afraid for her. This morning, don't go headlong into sin, presuming on the grace of God. The grace of God is designed. He has purposed it to lead you to repentance, to save you from the sin, as well as its consequences. So maybe you're wondering, how can I turn? How can I get out of this? If I'm headlong into sin and deceit and lies, well, you need real grace. You need the grace of God, not the fake stuff that says sin is no big deal. You do you, live how you wish, you'll end up in heaven in the end. That isn't grace. You need to find and see the real grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. God revealed his grace to Abram here, not by allowing him to continue living in sin, not by allowing him to continue having his wife given to another man. How did God display his grace? In righteous judgment. On another, when Pharaoh was afflicted by God, because God righteously judged him, Pharaoh was angry. He chastised Abram. This caused Abram to go out of the land, back to the promised land. This is what you need this morning as well. You need God to display his grace to you in the discipline of sin on someone else. But you have a better picture of this than Abram and Pharaoh, though. God afflicted Christ Jesus rather than sinners. And that should cause you to fear God and to hate your sin and to turn you from your deceit. You should see in the cross of Christ what your sin deserves, and it should make you return to your Savior. Christ was beaten and bruised and wounded instead of sinners. Blood poured from him instead of sinners. Anguish racked him instead of sinners. And tears fell from his eyes, and a crown of mockery was put on him, and nails were hammered into his wrists and feet instead of sinners, because he was bearing the righteous judgment of God instead of sinners. He was being punished in the stead of sinful man. And hearing this should cause you to say, look at what God does towards sin. That's what grace is. His favor towards me is his displeasure towards my sin in Christ. It was such a vile thing. My sin was such a vile thing to God that to save a single sinner in this world, it required the mighty justice of God to punish the Son of God upon the cross. It should make you say, why then? How then could I, a sinner saved by trusting in this lovely Savior, how could I keep doing the very things that God hates that God punished in Christ. If you would discover real grace this morning and not fake grace, look at Christ on the cross and buried in the tomb. That's what God's undeserved favor looks like. It looks like the cost of the, as we just confessed in the beginning of our bulletin, the riches of Christ's own blood. Christ says to the sinner, come and be forgiven and walk in new obedience now. Come and be cleansed and have a new heart, and I shall lead you in the way that pleases me. Because God saves people and he keeps people who have weak faith. Weak faith that makes us a fearful people. Weak faith that makes us a sinful people. Weak faith that makes us a deceitful people at times. But is it weak faith that clings to the strong and sufficient Savior Jesus? So come to him. He will save you and he will keep you. Let's pray now. Our dear God, we do come to Christ. We come to him by faith. We come to him hating our sins that led him to the cross, but at the same time, loving, adoring your mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray for any that are among us who might be living in sin, whatever that sin is, whether it's as horrid as the sin of Abram, forcing his wife into adultery, as horrid as the sin of Abram, living in deceit, lying, as terrible as the sin of Abram, being fearful of man rather than fearful of you. Our God, we pray that they would know your forgiveness, just as Abram knew your forgiveness. We pray that any of us who are under condemnation would be removed from it, would find forgiveness in Jesus, would know healing that comes down from above, from the Father of lights, from whom every good gift comes. Our God, we come to you with our weak faith. We pray, we believe. Oh, help our unbelief. And we cling to the tassels of Christ's garment. For we pray it all in his name. Amen.